Amen. Thank you, Brother Tim. Every knee's going to bow one of these days. Luke chapter 5 this morning, if you would, please. Luke chapter 5. We've been in a series in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5, we've advanced up to Luke 5. Once again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Appreciate you standing also in reverence to God's Word this morning. Hey, thanks to all those who went up yesterday to Oak Grove. It was a blessing to go up and see the property. Amen. Our mission work up there dedicated to the Lord. Lord willing, they're going to be laying some concrete or pouring some concrete around March or April time frame. And so that'll be exciting. I have a feeling we're going to be making a few more trips up there. Hopefully, if the Lord allows us to do so, we're going to be organizing that somewhere around that same time period. And so that'll be a blessing as well. God's really blessed up there the last 6 or 8 months, and people have been coming, and so it's the result and the blessing of God upon the faithfulness of Brother Teeter and Miss Angela and how God is blessed there. So we're going to pray that that'll continue to do so and go forward. It was a little windy, but that's all right. We still had a good time. It's in an ideal spot because you can throw a rock from it and hit I-70, and it must be visible because as we were standing, many of you know how many people honked and waved as they were going down I-70. And so hopefully that's a sign of good things to come. I did hear, though, we had a little dissension over the chicken debate after it was over with. But I'm going to trust that people maybe this morning get on the altar, get their heart right with God, and get that taken care of. I don't know if we ever put the waffle pancake debate to rest or not, but now we've added the chicken debate on top of that. So all I'm going to say is this: if you want an overpriced chicken sandwich, go to Chick-fil-A. If you want some good chicken strips, go to Raising Cane's. Amen. That's all. I think the Caudills told me they went way out in left field and went to Popeye's. So I don't know. There's always a rebel. I don't care where you eat chicken at. Eat chicken anywhere. Eat chicken anywhere you want to. Told somebody the other day, it's poultry, man. Get over it. All right, Luke chapter 5, we better get down and do something serious here. Luke 5, look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him," that is upon Christ, "to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, or had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help him, or help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." This account, we don't have time for it this morning, but this account is very similar to an account in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. Some believe they're the same accounts. I don't believe that. I think they're different. They're different for several reasons. Matter of fact, some of the things that are said here are the exact opposite of what takes place in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Mark, in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, there was the call to these men to be fishers of men. Luke chapter 5, we have the reiteration, the reissuing of that call, which Christ did several times in several areas. I don't believe that Luke chapter 5 is a corruption of the text, which is what some people believe. I don't believe there is any such thing, because I think God is big enough to preserve his word in the common language of a people so that we can have it intact. And so I don't believe that for a moment. This is the reinstatement of a call to those people. And again, it has nothing to do with our subject this morning, but I just thought I'd point out that these are similar, but they are different. So here's our thought this morning: catching men alive, a call that every saved person has, catching men alive. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Good to have the Ulgers family with us this morning. Brother Glenn Ulger, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, how grateful we are to be in your house. Thank you for this church and this pastor. Lord, my family, these folks,
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, we left Christ in our last message in Luke chapter 4. We left him in Capernaum, and he has come down to Capernaum now. This is going to be, as we saw last week, this will be his new base of operation. He had gone up to Nazareth, his hometown, and was there for a time, and now he's moved down to the area of Capernaum. And this will be his new base of operation as he goes about preaching God's word and carrying out his ministry. He's here in Capernaum now because things didn't go too well in Nazareth when he was up there, the hometown of Nazareth. They were amazed at his words for a while. And then some of you who are here may remember, after a time, though, they fell into unbelief. And it's in Luke chapter 4, around verse 22, 23, 24, in that area is where they came up with that phrase, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And so for a while, they were amazed at what he said. They were amazed at what he had done. And I said this, they were taken with his authority. Until suddenly they fell into unbelief and someone said, well, he's just the carpenter's kid who grew up in this area. And so because of that, his words had no authority. And we spent the whole message a couple of weeks ago talking about the fact that where God's word has no authority, where people doubt its authenticity and its accuracy, there will always be unbelief. There is no faith unless God's word is authoritative. And there is no faith where God's word can't be trusted. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we doubt its accuracy and its authenticity, there'll always be doubt, which is why the new version debate that we have today, it's why it's given birth to the contemporary movement, because there is no confidence and no faith in God's word. There can be no faith where God's word is seen lacking in authority, and there is no effectual belief where its authenticity is questioned. So we talked about that at length. So as a result of that unbelief, up in the city of Nazareth, Christ moved his home base to the city of Capernaum in Luke 4, verses 28 through 31. And there, when he moved down to Capernaum, he found those who saw his word as more authoritative. Now, they're going to get in trouble later on in Jesus' life, but right now, the people in Capernaum were taken with the authority of God's word. Look in Luke 4, if you would, in verse 32, just to set us up. It says, after he moves to Capernaum in verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, and we see their response in verse 32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And that word power is the same as our word authority. They recognized the authority of God's word. And you see it again in verse 36. It says in verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth unclean spirits, and they came out. And so they were taken again with the authority and the power of God's word. What a difference in Capernaum versus what happened in Nazareth. Because in, look if you would, up in Luke chapter 4, back over in verse 28, or up in verse 28, it says, and all they were in the synagogue which heard these things were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out. So in Nazareth, they got angry over what Jesus said, and they threw him out of town. He goes down to Capernaum, and he preaches, and they recognize the authority of his word. And as a result of recognizing that authority, look what it says in chapter 4 and verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came to him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. What a difference that authority made. In Nazareth, they were throwing him out. In Capernaum, they come and said, please don't leave. We need what you have to say. We need your word. And all that, again, comes down to that difference between authority and not believing in authority. Now, once he got to Capernaum, and here's where we are today, from Capernaum, he's going to preach his way around the area of Galilee. And you see that in 4:44, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So he's moved to Capernaum, reestablished his base of operations there, and for there he's going to make laps around Galilee preaching his word. He eventually, at some point here, made his way down to the Sea of Galilee, where we are this morning in chapter 5. And it's there, as I said a minute ago, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that he's going to reiterate, he's going to reissue this call to several of the men who have been following him, James and John and Andrew and Peter. He's going to reissue that call to them who have been following him in the ministry. Now, he's just dealt with this lack of faith in the hearts of people in Nazareth, and so now he's going to call several men to exercise faith and step out and follow him in demonstration of faith and demonstration of their understanding of his authority. And so he's going to restate this call to Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him and famously become fishers of men. In the incident in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, he says fishers of men. This is not why I don't think they're the same thing, but in Luke, he words it differently. He calls them to catch men. I like that phrase, to catch men. And we're going to get into that here in just a few moments. So he's going to call them to that ministry to catch men. And as I said a moment ago, if you're saved today, say amen.
Amen.
Right. It doesn't matter whether you're called to preach or not. It doesn't matter whether you're called to be a missionary or not. If you're saved, we're all called to catch men. We all have a duty to catch men. So while this is a call here to particular ministry for these men, we can all make application of it because we're all called to catch men. So we want to see what goes on in this chapter in relationship to that. First thing I want you to notice, just two things, has nothing to do with how short or long we're going to be, but there's just two things I want you to see. First one of them is Jesus' message to the people, or Jesus preaching to the people. Now, as I said, Jesus is now on the shore, Luke says on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret. That's an old name for the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place, just an older name. Gennesaret was a town just south of Capernaum. If we were to have a map, you could see it's not very far south of Capernaum. And apparently Jesus has ventured out of Capernaum because he's preaching around the area of Galilee. He's probably ventured down a little bit south to the area of Gennesaret and preaching there on the shore, which I would assume is probably why Luke refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret by the old name rather than the new name, which is the Sea of Galilee. At the end of the day, it really makes no difference as long as we understand they're the same place. And so Jesus has ventured down there and he's preaching to the people. Now, as a result of that, we're told that the people were pressing upon him in chapter 5 and verse 1. I have no doubt, as we're going to see, that they were pressing upon him to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear his preaching. I would think if Jesus were around, we would be pressing upon him to hear his word. And so they were no doubt pressing so that Jesus might preach more, but they were also physically pressing upon him. And the crowd was on one side, Jesus in the middle, and the Sea of Galilee on the other side. So they were pressing upon him physically so that he was being squeezed between the crowd and the sea. But the thing I want to see most of all is the fact that they were pressing upon him to hear God's word. And it states that specifically in verse 1, and it came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Once again, what a difference it makes when God's word has some semblance of authority. They wanted to hear. They wanted to know what God had to say or what Christ had to say. And so they're pressing upon him to preach the word of God and to hear the word of God. That's a great motive. Oh, come on, to hear the word of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, wouldn't it be amazing if everybody in this crowd that day was pressing upon Jesus, saying, "Please, we need to hear your word. We need to hear what you say. We need to know what God wants of us because our concern is righteousness. We want to know that we're right with God. We want to be right with God. We want to live righteously before God. We want to make sure that we are right with him. I don't want to guess whether or not I'm right. I don't want to think I'm right. I want to know that I'm right." Wouldn't it be great if everybody in that crowd that day, that multitude, was pressing to hear the word of God because they wanted to be righteous before a thrice holy God? Now, I'm sure there were probably some there that day who that maybe was their motive, that they wanted to be righteous. They wanted to know what God had to say. And if that's the case, in Matthew 5 and verse 6, we have God's promise that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. And so I have no doubt if there were some there that day and their motive was that they wanted to be righteous, they wanted to live righteously, I have no doubt that they found what they needed in God's word. And if you want to be right with him today, I'll guarantee you, you can find what you need in God's word to know how to be righteous, to know how to have the righteousness of Christ, and then to live righteously before your Savior. And so if that was their motive that day, then they found what they were looking for. The word "filled" simply means to be satisfied. They left that day confident and satisfied in their relationship to God because of righteousness. Amen?
Amen?
So if there were some there that day that had that motive, I'm sure they found it. But if you've been saved very long, you know that people come to hear God's word for a lot of reasons that have nothing to do with righteousness. Some people want to hear God's word out of curiosity. They're just curious about what it says. Some people want to hear God's word so they can find fault with it. Some people hear God's word or want to hear God's word or made to hear God's word because somebody made them do it. I'm here today because my wife made me come. They're not here looking for righteousness. They're here because they were pressured by somebody to come. Some people want to hear God's word because they think it'll fix all their problems. Some think it'll help with their children. Some people want to hear God's word to repair their marriage. Some people want to hear God's word because they're dealing with some type of guilt. Some people want to hear God's word during times of loss. Probably one of the big times people want to hear from God's word is during times of loss. So people have a lot of motives, and I'm not saying all those motives are wrong. If somebody made you come today, that's wrong, all right? But not all those motives are wrong. We ought to seek help with our family and God's word. We ought to seek help during times of loss from God's word. We ought to seek God's help in his word in different trials and problems of our life. That's for sure. But can I say this morning, the only real initial motive of hearing God's word is in the pursuit of righteousness. That's the only initial motive which we ought to come to God for in his word is the pursuit of righteousness. First, the righteousness of Christ, which is applied to our sin and condemnation through faith and repentance when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Go on, that ought to be our first concern. You're not going to find help from God's word with much else until you get right with God through Christ and through the gospel. And so the only real reason to pop into church for the very first time is to find out how to be right with God and to pursue the righteousness of Christ. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 3. That's the only reason to pursue, or the initial reason for which we should always pursue God's word, is the pursuit of righteousness, to know how to be right. Come on, if you're saved today, aren't you glad when you repented of your sins, accepted Christ as your Savior, and now you knew you were right with God through what Christ had done? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Romans 3 verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's why we need to pursue righteousness. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, through faith in his blood, and to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of them that believe. So it is through Christ that we find righteousness. I know many of you know this. It's not through baptism. It's not through church membership. It's not through being a good person. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, our propitiation. I should have died, but he died for me. And when I receive Christ as my Savior through the doctrine of imputation, our $5 word for the day, God took what Christ did on the Calvary and he applied it to my sin debt. And he gave me the chance then to choose whether to accept what Christ did for me or to pay for my sin myself. And so the initial pursuit of God should be righteousness through his word. And then secondly, once we get saved, we ought to be concerned about God's word because we're in the pursuit of living righteously before our Savior. Because God calls us to not only accept him, but then to live righteously before our God. And so the other reason why we ought to be concerned about God's word, initially, righteousness in Christ, and secondly, how to live righteously before him. That's what this is all about. That's why we got a building. That's why we're here this morning, to either accept Christ through faith and come to him through righteousness. And if we've done that, then to learn how to live righteously going forward. And so I don't know why all these people were here. They could have been there for a lot of reasons, but those are the two great reasons: to pursue God's word and to hear from him. And Jesus promises us again in Matthew 5 that if we'll pursue righteousness and make application of it, we will be filled in our life. Now, whatever the crowd's motive was, they were pressing on him physically as well. And they were pressing on him to the point that he finally commanded Andrew and Peter to take him out a little ways from the shore, a little way from the shore, in their boat. And it says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, notice if you will, "And saw two ships standing by the lake, but fishermen were gone out of them and washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Let me point this out because I just got to. Many of you I know have seen the play Jesus down in Branson, which is finished. We got to go down to the college career class. I enjoyed that. And we'd already been down there and seen it. Already, I have been to Branson and I have seen Jesus. Amen. So we went down and saw the play, and some of you have saw it. One of the things that stood out to me is in that play, they make this event look as if Peter and Andrew and James and John had no idea who Jesus was. And that wasn't true. They already knew who Jesus was. John had introduced them to Jesus. They're all saved by now. And he's already offered an initial call or gave them an initial call in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. So he already knew who they were. And again, it's a play. If you're going to go to a play, you know it's not all going to be right. But I just wanted to point that out because I could as we were passing by. Now, So he calls them or asks them to take him out a little ways from the shore. So they took him a little way from the shore to create some space between him and the shore. And it was there he taught the people. Now, we don't have the message recorded. That'd be interesting reading as well. All we know is that he taught the people. But I do know this much. The people were clearly taken with his words and clearly taken with his authority, because after this and the healing of the leprous man which follows, the crowd size just explodes. And in Luke 5, look in verse 15, it says, "But so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into wilderness and prayed." So I don't know what the message is about. The Bible doesn't say, but after this, he heals a leprous man, which we'll get to next week. And then the crowd just exploded. So it didn't get smaller, they got bigger. So whatever the message was, it certainly appealed to the people and drew their attention. So he preaches to the crowd. Now, after Jesus preaches to the crowd and after the preaching session takes place, he turns his attention to dealing with Peter and the others, because this passage is really not about the multitude. It's really not about the boat and preaching from the sea. It's about these men. And so he's going to turn his attention now to dealing with Peter and the others. In verse 4, "And now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." So he turns now and begins to deal with them. Now, I'm going to say this also in passing. No matter what God asks of you, no matter what God uses of yours, no matter what God borrows of yours, no matter what God takes of yours, he always repays more than you gave. And so part of this is about Christ is going to repay Peter for the use of his boat and a little bit of his time. Because God never is beholden to us. God always pays his debts. God always honors us when we're willing to give of ourselves. And so he is willing to. That's important considering the fact that we're not talking about faith promise. I'll tell you this much. You'll never give out God, outgive God in faith promise. Because whatever you give God in faith promise, he will give back to you more than you gave either in this life or the life to come, one or the other. So he always repays. So for the use of Peter and Andrew's boat, a little bit of their time, he's going to repay them many times over. And so Jesus commanded them that they let down their dragnet. There are a couple types of net, but here they're letting down a dragnet. And they did. And they did. And when they did so, in verse 6, they famously enclosed this great multitude of fish. How much is a great multitude of fish? Well, a great multitude of fish is such that it break their net. That what it says in verse 6, it was so big, it was big enough that it break their net. Now, I read some commentaries, and some of those said, well, this obviously means nearly broke their net. I read some that said almost broke their net. I read some that said this is obviously, once again, a corruption of the text, because the word break shouldn't have been there. Well, the word break should be there, and it's a great word to express it. The Greek word literally means to break in pieces. It's the same exact word that's used of Jesus when it said he broke bread at the Last Supper. And it means to break. One of the definitions is to burst. So according to the word and the definition of the word, their net break. It broke. They took in so many fish that their net burst and that it broke. You say, well, how'd they get the ship on board? Because the same Jesus who can put fish in the net can keep them in the net. That's how he got them in. And you can believe what you want, but I believe that the net broke because it was so full. That's the whole point, what Jesus can do. That's the whole point of all this. So how much is a multitude of fish? Enough to break your net. How much is a multitude of fish? It was enough that Peter had to call his partners and another ship for help to get them on board. How much is a multitude of fish? Enough that they began to sink, not one, but two boats. We don't know exactly how big the boats were. Historians tell us that around this time, most of the fishing boats were about 25 feet long and about 8 feet wide. So these were pretty good sized boats, and Jesus almost sunk two of them. That's how big a multitude is. How much is a multitude of fish? Enough that 8 or more experienced fishermen were struggling to keep their boats afloat. That's how big a multitude is. How big is a multitude? You know, some chalk this net up, this net breaking up to a corruption of the text, but it's clear from Peter's reaction that this was nothing short of a humanly unexplainable miracle. And you see that in chapter 5 in verse 8, where it says, "When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes that they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their partners. They said, "We've never seen anything like this. We've fished our whole life." They were all from fishing families, and they said, "We've never seen anything like this in our life." And so it shouldn't surprise us that the word break means break. This is added to the miracle of the whole thing. And so they were astonished at all that they had seen. And listen, God's people, as I said earlier, ought never act as if when we're asked anything of God, whether it be money, talent, or time, or any of our stuff, that somehow we're going to suffer loss in any way, because God always repays his debts here and in eternity. And he repaid them many times over. I would think that multitude of fish would be worth a few minutes. And the use of my boat. Amen. And God blessed them greatly. So we have Jesus' message to the people. We don't really have it recorded, but we have the event around it. And all this has taken place concerning his boat and the multitude of fishes. So the second thing I want you to see we are moving fast. Second thing I want you to see is Jesus' message to his disciples. Because Jesus now turns wholly, totally toward his disciples. And he's going to deal with his real purpose, which is reinstating his call to these men. Because this is really what this is about, and about their faith. Now that call was to what we oftentimes call full-time service, the way we use the term today. I understand we're all in full-time service, I get it. But we also recognize a call to full-time service. But again, that purpose was a call that every one of us who are born again experience. That call to catch men, whether we recognize it or not, whether we fulfill it or not, that call is upon your life if you're a child of God because of what you know. God works his great commission, church planting, discipleship through his church, but we also have a call because of what we know, a responsibility to catch men. And that's clear in Luke 5:10, and he makes that call clear when he says, "From henceforth you shall catch men." I just, without even knowing what the word means, I just like the sound of it, that we are to catch men. That's to be our job, to catch men and women, children for Christ, to catch people for our Lord. The Greek word is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when he says, "The trump shall sound and we shall be caught up together with him there." The other word for that is to snatch up, which is exactly what this word means, to catch up, to snatch up. Paul's referring to the rapture, and we know that those of us who are saved will be snatched up. We use the word rapture, which means snatched up. That word's not in the Bible, but the meaning is to be caught up, to be snatched up. One of these days, if we're alive, when the Lord comes back, we'll be minding our own business, and we'll be caught up in the twinkling of an eye, snatched up to meet him in the air. And that's the same word that's used here, to be caught up, to be snatched up. We're to catch men. That's an even better word. We're to snatch them up. Amen. Don't do that physically, you'll be in jail, but snatch up people and snatch men up for the Lord. Again, the word means to snatch up suddenly, without warning. One definition means this, to catch up violently. Don't do that either, but to catch up violently, or to be caught up violently. Here one moment and gone the next. And the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. It's a play on fishing, is what Christ is doing. You know, these fish, Peter's out on the Sea of Galilee. These fish are swimming around, doing what fish do by nature, minding their own business. Peter lets down his net, pulls it up, and they are caught up. They're snatched up, violently taken up, without any understanding of what was taking place, just that quickly. And so Christ uses that same word of our duty as well. Listen, the difference, though, between what these men had been doing and what they were being called to do is simple. Peter, in his fishing, was pursuing fish who were alive, which he was catching up unto death. However, as Christians, we're catching men who are dead and catching them up unto life. And so we're snatching them up from death unto life. Because if you're not saved today, if you've never been born again, you are spiritually dead. You may be living and breathing, but you are separated from a holy God because of your sin, just like every one of us in this room were before somebody caught us up unto life. Amen. Ephesians 2. Look over there, if you will. Ephesians 2. Peter and these men were now to pursue men who were dead and catching them up unto life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, if you're saved today, death simply means to be separated. You're separated from God because of your sin, but you can be made alive. Eternal life doesn't mean to live forever. Because we're all going to live forever. Everybody lives forever. It's just a matter of what kind of life you have and where you're going to spend it. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. We were caught up from death unto life. If you're saved again today, say amen.
Amen.
All right, good. Hopefully you were saved since you've been saved ever since I asked last time. But if you're saved today, then we were snatched up from death unto life. Come on, we were swimming about, if you will, in this life. We were doing our own thing. We were doing what people do by nature. We were just living our life. There was no thought in our minds, maybe, if you got saved later in life. There was no thought in our minds about condemnation. There's no thought in our minds about the judgment of God and the coming judgment of God. There might have been no thought in our minds about hell or the lake of fire or standing before God one day. There were no thoughts about any of that maybe in our mind. And someone came along and witnessed to us, or someone invited us to church, and we were confronted with the gospel, and we messed around until we got saved. Amen. And God snatched us up.
Amen.
And we went that quickly from death unto life. Just that fast. What a change he makes. Again, all of this pictures the very thing that every one of us who are saved are called to do, regardless of our occupation. And all around us, we just came out of missions conference, all around us, and there might be some here this morning, are people who are dead in sin. They've never been saved. They've never been born again. They've never been regenerated or converted. They've never come to Christ through the gospel. And as a result of that, they're dead in sins, just like we were. And they're going about their life doing what lost people do. You know what lost people do? They worry about their stuff, and they worry about making money, and they worry about having fun. They worry about themselves. They're just concerned about self and consumed with self, and there's no thought in their minds about God or the judgment to come. And like the fish that Peter was pursuing, they're oblivious to what lays ahead. They're oblivious to what lays ahead spiritually. They're oblivious, as I said a moment ago, to their spiritual condition and the judgment to come. And it's our duty to go fishing. It's our duty to wade out among them and go fishing. To try to catch them with the reality of their sin. To try to catch them with the reality of the judgment of God because of their condemnation. To try to catch them with the blessing and the good news of the grace and the mercy of God in the gospel. To try to catch them. And again, that word catch or snatch up is a perfect word. Because when someone comes to Christ through conviction, repentance, and the acceptance of the gospel, there is a sudden, instantaneous, and as the definition says, sometimes violent change. The word violent doesn't mean to do violence to someone. It means what a drastic change it can be in someone's life. Now, if you got saved from growing up in church, that might not be as true. But it is true if you got saved later in life. Man, God can take you from swimming about minding your own business. You get saved and God can bring about some instantaneous, sudden, violent change in your life when you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and he works regeneration and conversion. That new birth takes place in our heart. And God changes not just what we do, but he changes who we are.
Amen.
And what changes can take place and what changes can happen when that takes place. In an instant, a person becomes a new person in Christ. Now, I get it this morning. We've got to grow. We've got to be discipled. We've got to learn. And all of us are still growing. And still learning. But depending on where you were in life when you got saved, some of those changes can be instant and serious and violent in their nature. Think about some of the men in the scriptures. Think about that Philippian jailer who was minding his own business, this tough Roman guard, and all of a sudden he gets this prisoner one night, and Paul and Silas are singing in that jail cell, and all of a sudden the earthquake takes place, and every man's bands are loosed, and all the prison doors are open, and the prisoners are escaping, and this man, everything he's ever believed, is about to be tested by death. And understanding that he's about to die, he falls down before Paul and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And instantly, after that moment, after he receives Christ, these men who were his prisoners, he now takes to his home, and he washes their stripes and cleans their wounds, and says, "Please tell my family what you told me."
Yeah.
And they all got saved.
Amen.
It's instantaneous change. Now, did he have some growing to do? Sure he did. But there was some instantaneous change. What about Zacchaeus? What about that thief on the cross? While the other one cursed, he said, "Do you not understand that we deserve what we're getting?" And Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Of course, how could you not mention Paul, who persecuted the church and killed God's people, became a preacher of the gospel which he once persecuted. Listen, there's some sudden changes in people's life. Amen, when you get saved. Clearly, as I said, we have to be discipled and we have to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and yielding our lives to Him. But there is instantaneous, especially the older we are and the more we've been out in the world, the more that's obvious, this instant violent change in a person's life. I may have told this, I've been here so long, I've probably told everything I know, but when we were pastoring down in Eldon, there was a family. When we started that church, there was a guy came one morning, and I'm sure I've told this, and he came in, I mean, he was a mess. They were messed up in dope, him and his wife were, and he had scraggly and nasty-looking hair down below his shoulders, looked like he had been washed in about 3 weeks, and had a scraggly-looking beard, or an excuse for beard anyway. And he looked just terrible, and they looked just absolutely horrible. And preached that morning, make a long story short, he came forward and got saved. Amen. That morning. And while I'm dealing with him, I look up, and here his wife comes. She wasn't his wife at that point, they were living together. Here she comes, and somebody else is dealing with her, and we find out after service that she got saved. And then that night, these two visitors walked in. First-time visitors came that night. At least I thought they were first-time visitors because I didn't recognize them when they came back. He went home that afternoon and had his wife give him a haircut, and he cleaned off his beard and took a bath. And I don't know where he got it from, but he went out and got some brand-new clothes. And his wife came back in a dress and looking sharp, and I would never have recognized him when he walked in the door. The difference one service made. Later on, a couple of weeks later, he ended up getting married. Here's what he told me. He said, "This marriage better work." He's because if it don't, it's going to be your fault because I never even thought about getting married until I got saved. That's violent change, amen, in a man's life. But it makes a difference, doesn't it? Sure it does when a person gets saved. That word is great, catching men. That's what we do. It shouldn't be surprising that it's a sudden violent change. Matter of fact, in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus calls it passing from death unto life. That's significant. And then John borrowed that same phrase in 1 John 5 when he used it again, passing from death unto life. When I got saved, I passed from death unto life. I passed from separated from God, cut off from God, spiritually dead, to being alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is significant. And let me just say this. If you're saved this morning, there's been no change in your life. If you're saved this morning, you have no interest in the things of God. You have no desire for the things of God. You have no interest in church. Something's wrong with what you've got. Because when I got saved, I passed from death unto life. I understand why when I was dead, because a dead guy has no desires. A dead guy has no interest. A dead guy isn't interested in anything. And when I was dead in Christ, I had no interest in the things of God. But when I was made alive, God renewed or filled me with interest in the things of God. It was a drastic change. Now suddenly I wanted to go to church. Everybody at work thought I'd joined a cult. When I got my heart right, my wife got saved. Because it was a drastic change. Some of you know what I mean. When you got saved, your family thought you went off the deep end.
Yep, that's right.
But it's a change, isn't it, that God brings? Amen. That's the blessing of catching men, snatching them up from life unto death. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, He can change your heart. He can change your life. Listen, called to preach or not, what a calling. No, did you hear me? What a calling. To call people from death unto life. To catch up men. To call people who are going through their life, doing by nature what people do. Burning up time without any understanding that it's going to be time to stand before God before they know what happened. And then to catch them up from spiritual death unto life. What a blessing every time to lead someone to the Lord to take them from death unto life. Amen. Jude says, of some have compassion, making a difference, and some saving with fear, snatching them out of the fire. Yes. Catching people up. God called Peter from a lower form of fishing to a higher. Yeah. I don't care what you do for a living. If you're saved today, God's called you from a higher, lower form of occupation to a higher form of occupation. You may not be called to preach, and you still need to do your job, but our occupation should be catching men. Yes, catching men. Because there's no greater thing you and I can do. Now, let me give you this, and we'll wrap this up. Like Peter and others, we'll never be fishers of men or those who catch men until a few things happen. And I'll be as brief as I can. And this is really what this passage is about. It's about restating to Peter and to Andrew, James, and John this call to be catchers of men. And in this story, we find a little bit about how to be successful, or at least what's going to happen, has to happen with us before we can really be good at catching men. You know, sometimes we think just because we learn some procedure in personal evangelism, that'll make us catchers of men. But we see some things here that are necessary, and we'll quit. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Luke 5, notice this first of all, as he deals with Peter, James, and the other men. This one's pretty self-explanatory, but first of all, we'll never catch men from death unto life until we acknowledge our purpose and own our purpose. Amen. Until we acknowledge that is our purpose and own it. At the end of verse 10, he says this, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." That was to now be their purpose, their function. And I will say this, that you and I will never be good at catching men until we recognize that as our purpose. That it is our duty. It is our call to catch men. On the day you got saved, if you're saved today, it could be said, henceforth, thou art to catch men. Because our duty on the day we got saved was to tell everybody what somebody showed us. How to be brought from death unto life. Come on, if you've been brought from death to life, that's a big deal.
Amen.
And I would think this morning that if you'd been raised physically from the dead, you'd tell some people. And we've been raised from the dead spiritually. And it ought to be our desire. And listen, I've got family and loved ones and friends and coworkers that are dying in their sin and are going to stand before God. They're not terrible people, but they're not right with God. And as a result of that, they need to be saved. And there's no greater duty than to tell them how to go from death unto life, because they're swimming around in this life with no concept of what lays ahead. And before we can be fishers of men, we got to own it. Come on, this is our duty. More than just a head knowledge, we've got to make it our occupation. To catch men, to catch people. Secondly, again, that one's simple enough. Secondly, we'll never catch men from death unto life until we're willing to obey and follow God's direction and leadership. Until we're willing to follow the Spirit's direction and leadership, God's direction and leadership, will never be catchers of men. It takes His leadership. It takes the Spirit's leadership. Luke chapter 5, verse 4, it says this, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing." You got to love this phrase. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down thy net. This passage has been preached on many times. I don't know if I can add anything to it or not. But we'll never catch men from death unto life until we're willing to obey His word. Until we listen to God's word and until we listen to and obey the leadership of the Spirit of God as to when and how to fish. And who to try to catch. If you're saved, then you'll recognize this. Many times, I didn't hear an audible voice. I didn't see a physical Jesus. But I might as well have heard a physical voice, because it was so clear, go talk to this man. Witness to this person. Come on, has it happened? I mean, it's clear, just as clear as I heard an audible voice. And I wish I could stand before you today and say, every time God told me, I did it. I know this much, I regret it every time I didn't. But we've got to be willing to obey His voice. And Peter did obey, but he certainly obeyed reluctantly. And he almost missed a great catch, didn't he? He almost missed a great blessing. He obeyed reluctantly for several reasons. He obeyed reluctantly, first of all, he obeyed reluctantly because of his mind and because of his thinking. There's no fish to catch here. Listen, we've already told all night, there's no sense in going out there to catch fish because there are no fish. And in his mind, there was no use in trying. Hey, come on, listen. I don't want to dwell on this, but how many times have you thought to yourself, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many times have you thought to yourself, well, there's no use. That guy's never going to get saved. There's no use trying. And our own mind is in the way. God speaks to us as clear as day and says, go talk to Him. And we say to ourselves, well, he's not going to get saved, or this is happening, or that's happening, or this is taking place. There's no use in trying because of this or that. And he was reluctant because of his own thinking, of his own mind. I know I won't be able to catch any fish, so there's no need to try. He was also, secondly, reluctant because of his experience in verse 5. He says, we've tried, we've been out there all night. We're fishermen, and we've been trying all night. And his experience cried out, there's no sense in trying again. Why try again? And if you've ever studied this passage, you know that most fishing was done on the Sea of Galilee at night. That's why they'd been toiling all night. It's now daytime, well into daytime. And Peter's experience says you can't catch fish on the Sea of Galilee in the daytime. It's handy, though, when you're fishing with the one who made the fish. And so everything with his experience told him, there's no need in trying. We've fished here before. We've fished this way before. This method won't work. This thing won't work. And then thirdly, he was reluctant to obey God concerning fishing because of his flesh. It says in verse 5, Lord, we've already worked all night. We are exhausted. And don't tell me that you have never failed to witness somebody because you're tired. Well, I should go talk to this person, but I tell you what, I'm just tired. I'm so tired. I've been so busy today. This is going on. I'm just exhausted. I know I should go on visitation, but I'm tired. And they were tired. And he almost missed a great blessing because of it. You know, we'll never do good as fishers of men until reluctance, which is what Peter exhibited, we'll never be great catchers of men until reluctance yields to obedience. No miracle or mighty work of God can take place until reluctance yields to obedience. What Peter, of course, should have said, and I'm sure we all would have said, yes, Lord. But he was reluctant because of all the things that we mentioned. And so we'll never be good or very good at catching men until we own our purpose, until reluctance gives way to obedience. Let me say this, and I'll move on. We'll finish this up. I would say this is one of the biggest problems when it comes to seeing people saved, is just simply reluctance. We get in our mind that there's no use. We think, well, I've talked to that person before and said they'll never get saved, even though the Spirit of God is telling me I should witness to him again. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm tired. I got too much to do. I'm too busy. I've said this before. I am target fixated, right? So when I'm working on something and I head to Lowe's or where it may be, I'm not thinking about this clerk where they're going to spend eternity. I'm thinking, I got to get home and get this thing done. I shared with you a while back, I went through Lowe's, I think it was, and I got something, and God was speaking to me as clearly, again, I didn't have some kind of Pentecost experience, but I'm standing there, and it's as clear as day, God was saying, give her a track. And I messed around, didn't have any track on me because I was target fixated. And so I walked away from that counter, and I'm telling you what, God ate my lunch. So I had to go out to the car, get a track. You think, well, they might think you're weird if you give them a track. Well, they really think you're weird when you go out the car and come back and give them a track. So better off just to do it first time. Amen. But we're reluctant many times, and we'll never be good catchers of men until we own it. This is what we're here for. Amen. To catch men. And until reluctance yields to obedience, we're never going to be very good at it. And then thirdly, about finished here, thirdly, we'll never be good catchers of men until we have faith in his power. Amen. Until we have faith in his power. I love this story, and we'll finish this up. Peter doubted the power of God. So, I like this. You know, only God can chasten you with blessing. Peter doubted God's power, and so like Israel, when they doubted God's provision, and God provided quail until it came out their nostrils, God's going to chasten Peter with blessing. And so they were already tired, and they hadn't slept already, as we saw. And verse 6 and 7 represents, it's hard for us to understand because I've never done this kind of fishing, but it represents back-breaking toil, exhausting work in verse 6 and 7, where it says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Now, we read that quickly, but this was exhausting work, trying to drag these nets of fish into this boat, and it nearly sank the boats trying to get them in. So this is exhausting, tiring, back-breaking work after they've already been up all night, having fish caught nothing. So they're already exhausted. Now they do this, and after wrestling more fish than Peter had ever seen in his life on board, and after failing in their own power all night, he falls down before Christ in verse 8. And I would submit this morning that he falls down both in exhaustion and astonishment of what has happened. When it says in verse 8, and when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's almost as Peter was saying, enough. Enough fish. Enough. Now, Peter didn't literally want Christ to leave and never come back. He was taken with the sudden and utter sense of how powerless he was himself and how sinful it was to doubt the Savior's power. So Peter confessed his fear and his doubt. God, forgive me. I'm such a sinful man. Every time we doubt him, we all do the same thing. God, forgive me. I'm a sinful man that I ever doubted you. And there can be, listen, we're never going to catch men until we have confidence in his power and not in our own power. God doesn't use the proud. God doesn't use the arrogant. God doesn't use the self-confident to catch men. We just finished up personal evangelism and Bible Institute. If you come out of that course with great confidence that you're going to be a catcher of men, you may be disappointed. Because God doesn't use the proud or the arrogant or the self-conscious to catch men. He doesn't use those confident in his power. He uses those who are confident in his power and who are humbled before him and who are humbled at his power. Amen. You know, God allows those to come nearest to him who realize how little they deserve to be anywhere near him. And that's who God uses to catch men, those who are humble before him, those who say, this scares me to death, those who say, God, I have no idea how to reach this person. I have no idea what to say. I don't know what to do. I'm going to have to trust in your power. God uses the humble to catch men. And like Peter, if you're not careful, God can wear us out, if need be, to humble us. That's what Peter does. That's what God does here. God humbles Peter. He calls him to be a catcher of men. And it's as if Jesus said, but you can't catch anything until you're humble. Until you're trusting in my power and not your ability, not your wisdom, not your argument, not your ability to make a great argument. Until you're trusting in my power. Because I don't care how many soul-winning courses you go through, it's still his power. Amen. And until we're dependent upon his power, we're never going to catch anything. And God, it's as if God wore Peter out until he brought him to the place where he's on his knees. And Peter says, you're right, it's you, it's not me. And brought up in him great power, or great understanding of Christ's power. And then lastly, and I'm just going to mention this, and we can never be good fishers of men until we come to the place in verse 11, a place of surrender. Where it says in verse 11, and then they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. I'm not saying you have to surrender to preach, but there's got to be surrender in our life. Be surrendered unto his will, what he wants us to do. Amen? Listen, so all saved people, or as saved people, our duty should be to be catchers of men. Catch those who are already dead spiritually, and catch them unto life. It's what we do. Catch people from death unto life. It's sometimes sudden, violent change, but man, what a change it makes in people's lives. That may require some sacrifice on our part. But the good news is, whatever you invest, Christ always repays. Yes. Amen? You're never going to give more to missions than Christ can repay. You're never going to give more of yourself, more of your time than Christ can repay. He always pays his debts. But if you're going to be catchers of men, listen this morning, then we need to own it as our duty. We need to be conscious everywhere we are that our primary duty here is to catch men. We have to obey and follow the Lord's leading, and reluctance always has to give way to obedience. We've got to exercise faith in his power, not our own. It should terrify you to confront lost people. You know why? Because we are utterly powerless to do anything. But he can change people. Only he can bring people from death unto life. And we've got to be willing to surrender to his will if we're going to be catchers of men. It ought to be our desire. We just finished Faith Promise Missions Conference. It ought to be our desire to be catchers of men. Chances are there's people in this room this morning that already know someone who's in need of being caught for the Lord Jesus Christ, in need of being changed. Well, you ought to bring them to the altar this morning, the old-fashioned altar, and say, God, you brought this person to my mind. Would you help me in your power know how to witness to him? Know what to say and how to say it. Would you open a door and give me an opportunity to tell them about Christ? Because it's all about his power. That power doesn't start the moment I'm witnessing. That power starts with seeking a window of opportunity from him. God, could you make it happen? Could you bring it to pass? I just want to trust in your power. And then allow reluctance to give way to obedience and just obey God and do what he tells you to do and witness to him when he tells you to. It's all about him and his power, not ours. If you're not saved today, God can change you. You say, well, I don't need to be changed. Well, you need to be changed most of all, because you don't realize how badly you need to be changed. Because you may be better than people who you live around, but the standard is not them, it's Christ. And God requires that our sin be paid for, and God can change you. Don't go through life like so many who give so little thought to the judgment to come, who give so little thought to their sin, who give so little thought to condemnation, who give so little thought that our life can end just like that, and we could find ourselves standing before Him. And then the only issue will be, not were you better than your neighbor, not were you better than all those preachers you knew, not were you better than those church people. The only issue will be then, are you righteous before a holy God? Amen. And the only way to do that is through what Christ has done. Amen. And the good news is, He'd love to catch you today. Amen. And we'd count it a privilege to take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior, which is just what somebody one time showed us when we got caught. Amen. Told us how to be saved. We can do the same for you. And you can leave out of here today changed, different. You'll have some growing to do. But God can do a change, work in your life through the new birth if you receive Him as your Savior. And we'd love to take the scriptures and help you with that. We're going to have a verse of invitation. When it happens, if you're saved today and God's brought someone to mind, you can come to the old-fashioned altar. Maybe if God didn't bring anybody to mind, you can come and say, God, would you please lay somebody on my heart and give me a window of opportunity to talk to Him? Would you help me know what to do? Would you help me trust in your power? Would you make me conscious of your leadership and for me to obey when you speak to me? Because I'll guarantee you, God's always speaking to us about witnessing to people. Help me with that. Or maybe you just need to come today and say, Lord, I'm still praying about faith promise. Whatever it might be in relationship, this, you can sure come. But if you're not saved today, why don't you come? No one will be looking. Doesn't take a great deal of courage to come with no one looking. And just say, I'd like to know more about being saved. And we'll get you to somebody who knows what they're talking about. They'll take you through the scriptures on how to know Christ. There's no pressure. We're not going to lay hands on you or do anything weird. Just whenever they'll present the gospel. And if you say, no, thank you, then it's done. But I would at least get some answers today. You never know. You might leave changed. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed.